Last week, we started a series where we are talking about the strangeness of the church and that it's okay for the church to be strange. In fact, that's probably a good thing. We live in a culture and in a world that more and more people are not familiar with Christianity. They're not familiar with the teachings of the Bible. And so when you live in a culture where Christianity isn't the dominant practice in culture, then a lot of the things that we do are going to seem kind of strange. A lot of the things that we do are going to seem kind of weird. And there's a couple of different things you can do about that. One thing you could try to do is to, in some sense, abandon your traditional practices in order to make what you do more accommodating and feel more natural to the culture around you. Hopefully, they would say, hey, you know what? I like all of this stuff that they have going on here. This is a lot like what my normal life is like, and so, you know, I can seamlessly fit right into it. However, there's another strategy, and this is the one that I'm going to be suggesting as we go through this series of lessons, is that we commit to the strangeness, and we say it's okay to be strange, and we say, you know what, I kind of like the idea that when you come here, you're going to get something different than you get anywhere else in the world, that there's something truly unique and special about Christianity that isn't something that can be replicated or replaced with any old, you know, whether it's a group of people that you become or a club that you commit to or a concert that you go to or a TED talk that you listen to about how to, you know, make wise decisions and things like that. There should be something truly unique and different about what we do here. Last week we talked about that with respect to our singing that we do. There's not a lot of places where you go and do what we just did, where you gather together with people of different ages and different backgrounds and all sit in one room together and sing a cappella with just blending our voices together in unison, deep, important spiritual truths and things that have been part of your core belief system for ages and that, you know, part of some of your deepest commitments to Christ and to one another. Like, all of those things, I don't do that anywhere else. Like, I'm not saying that there's never times where people sing together about things that matter to them. That does happen. You know, maybe some schools have some alma maters or things like that that people do. But by and large, when you get a bunch of people together who have this much diversity and they blend their voices together in song, something unique is happening there. And to people who aren't used to it, it's going to seem kind of strange. The people who aren't used to it, that might seem like an odd thing. But rather than trying to hide the odd things, I think we should come to have a deeper understanding of them, a deeper appreciation for them, and a commitment to, you know what, Jesus is calling us to act kind of different, to be kind of strange sometimes. And so let's commit to it, and let's see what happens. We talked last week about an interesting shift that's been taking place in Western societies with respect to Christianity, and this is something that there's if you're paying attention to it, you'll see that there's actually quite a few articles coming out about it. There's some books being published on it. A lot of people are noticing it, that Christianity, though it had been on the decline pretty radically for a good number of years, that decline has stopped. And in a number of religious traditions and Christian traditions, it has started to improve. One of the things that has been really interesting is like the number of baptisms this year. You can see that in California, they just had one of their biggest mass baptisms like in state history. If you look at Catholic numbers of baptisms, we talked about some of these things last week. In France, of all places, which is a very secular country, they're breaking records with adult baptisms in the Catholic Church. When you look at Orthodox churches, like Eastern Orthodox churches, they are seeing an influx among Gen Z and the younger generations flocking to Orthodox churches. And it's kind of strange. But one of the things that you'll notice when you look at some of the shifts taking place is a lot of them are towards the more traditional, more ancient, and because of that, stranger churches. And so I'm not saying that we need to like start imitating all of those churches or anything like that, but I am saying there is something, I think, in the strangeness and in the eternal nature of what we do, that perhaps there's a generation who feels aimless and that is looking for something solid that they can hold on to. And perhaps that's something that we can offer. As Christians, that should be something that we can offer. We can offer hope. We can offer something that is solid, something that endures through the ages. And so when you come in here and you sing songs and you think, you know what, this is the only place I would ever sing a song like that, that's okay. It means that this place wasn't designed to suit you. That's actually a really important idea for every Christian to have. This was not designed to suit you. This was something that these songs that you just sang, people have been singing them for many, many years in different societies and different even places in the world. There aren't very many times that you use these and thous, but when you do in one of these songs, let that remind you of how old it is and think, you know what, I'm actually part of something that's not super modern. Christianity's not super modern. Christianity's thousands of years old. All I'm suggesting is that when those types of things happen, remember that you're part of a community that reaches a wide range of cultures. You're part of a community that goes back thousands of years. You're part of a community that is not of this world designed for you. And that's really, really good. And so one of the things that we'll be doing on Sunday nights is talking about different strange things that we do and saying, let's commit to them. Let's double down on them. Let's make these things a part of our identity. One of those strange things that we do, we did it this morning. We did it in a bunch of Bible classes this morning. We did it in our worship service this morning, and we're actually in the middle of it right now, is opening up this ancient library of books that have been compiled together and talking about them, trying to learn from them, reading from them. At the end of service this morning, we all as a group recited a verse from the Gospel of John. Okay, what other place do you go where they have a collection of books? Some of them are 2,000 to 3,000 years old, and you surround yourself with people who say, hey, let's live by the teachings that we have in these books. Some of them are very strange. These books were written in a different language, on a different side of the world, in a completely different culture. Because of that, you're going to read things sometimes and think, wow, that's odd. We just, in our Bible class on Sunday morning, we're going through Exodus, and we just hit the first law code in Exodus. And there are some strange things in that law code. It's called the Book of the Covenant, right? And it's a reminder that this book wasn't written to you. I think it's written for us in the sense that we benefit from it and learn from it. But again, you're reading something that has a much wider community than just you in mind. And so because of that, sometimes it may seem relevant. Sometimes it may seem not relevant. And because of that, you should be reminded that this book has touched different people in different ways across cultures, and you get to participate in that. But the Bible is unique. The Bible is something we've committed ourselves to, but the Bible is strange. The Bible sometimes, reading through it, it's not the way we would normally read and write literature. It's probably, for many people, it's the only ancient literature they'll ever read. And so when you come to it, it can seem odd. And again, there's a couple of ways you can handle that. There are some who I think, in the desire to be relevant, try to minimize the Bible teaching that they do and focus on things that are particularly relevant and practical for people's lives. A lot of Bible classes and sermons are going to not touch a ton on the Bible. They may throw in some verses here and there to make sure that we know that the Bible's a part of this thing. But the main emphasis is going to be things that might be personally helpful to different people. And again, I don't think there's anything wrong with applicability or something being relevant to what you're going through. But I do think that it would be a tragedy to focus less on the Word of God and more on the wisdom that we get from other places in order to reach people. The wisdom we get from other places may even be good, may even be true. There may be some real value in it, but it's also something you can get anywhere. It's also something you can get in a lot of different places. We should be offering something truly unique here, which is conversation with words that come from the mind of the Creator. That's a pretty powerful idea if you'll commit yourself to it. if you'll really trust that that's what's happening, that something special is happening when the Word of God is read and proclaimed to a gathered group of believers, that it's not simply, we shouldn't view it overly pragmatically and try to think of it simply in terms of what measurable benefit came from hearing these words, but rather recognize that something spiritual, mystical, and divine is taking place when the Word of God is being read to His people. I think it's a powerful idea, and it should hopefully help us to take it more seriously when it is being read to us and when we are talking about and studying and trying to grow in our knowledge of the Bible. The church has historically committed itself to the Word of God, and that's something I think we should continue to do so. Why is it? Well, I just kind of betrayed one of the reasons why in calling it the Word of God, but we'll talk about that in a little bit. But I'm going to, in the lesson tonight, talk about several reasons why I think we should, instead of maybe minimizing the word, the Bible, to make our worship services more relevant, we should commit to it, and hopefully people will see the value and benefit of reading an ancient and strange book. One of those things that hopefully will help us commit to the Bible and encourage us to remain committed to it is simply personal experience and the experiences of others. What I mean by that is, there are people whose lives have been transformed in positive ways by committing to the Word of God and by committing to reading Scripture in the Bible. You can look throughout history and you can see people whose lives, I'm reminded of a famous early church father. They're called a guy named St. Augustine of Hippo. He was visiting Ambrose, who was another famous early Christian, and was in his courtyard, and Augustine had been struggling a lot with getting his life in tune with the gospel and becoming a follower of Jesus, and he had a lot of lusts in his life, and he had a lot of worldliness that pulled him in a lot of different directions, and he remembers hearing this voice to pick up and read, and so he had a Bible near him, and he picked it up, and he started reading, and he actually opened, I think it was right towards the end of Romans 13, there's this admonition about righteous and godly living, and putting aside the lusts and fornication and those types of things. Anyway, it was in that moment that he came to have this, new religious experience that he says radically transformed and changed the rest of his life. He believed God was at work when he was reading the Bible. That's one example of someone whose life was drastically changed after an experience reading the Bible, and I don't know that we would all have such a drastic experience reading a verse or two, but I do know there are people all over this world and throughout history whose lives have been transformed by committing them to the Word of God. I know of people who have gone from being drug addicts to being faithful, good parents and fathers and husbands and all that because of time spent being transformed by the Word of God and time spent trying to commit their lives to it. I mean, when you think about the world that we live in, think about, when it comes to sexual ethics, when it comes to sexual diseases, when it comes to heartbreak, when it comes to adultery, when it comes to divorce, and all of these things that have damaged, sex trafficking, pornography, and all of these things, how many of those problems would be eliminated if people, by and large, just committed to the biblical sexual ethic? I think you would see, drastic transformation. You wouldn't have to worry nearly as much about sexually transmitted diseases and things like that if sex was only something that was enjoyed in monogamous, committed marriage relationships, one man and one woman. I mean, that's going to eradicate almost all of that. You wouldn't have to deal with the problems of sex trafficking if people took seriously the sexual ethic of being not lusting, being committed one man, one woman. Like, all of these things that plague our society, so many of them would be eliminated if people would just live their lives according to the Word of God. And that's true for society at large. That's true for individuals. I can think of times in my life when my daily Bible reading and my devotional Bible reading, I come across something and it convicts me on things. You know what? That's probably an area I should start focusing more on. This might be something that I've been neglecting. Maybe it'll remind me of some important things that I haven't been doing in my life. And so experientially, there's the experience of reading Scripture and being transformed by it. And that is something that many Christians have experienced. I'm hoping that you have as well in some ways. And that is one reason that we commit to the Word of God. It helps change you. Another reason, and I would say is also a good reason, and that is tradition. We have the Word of God, and this is something that we read, but it's also something that the generation before us and before them and before them and before them and before them, like going all the way back, I mean, even before Christianity, if you're talking about the Old Testament and ancient Israel, these books have been transformative in people's lives and in society for generations. And when you have something that is that tried and true and proven, I think it's valuable to enter into ancient and sacred traditions. I think if they are good and healthy traditions, that's something we should enter into. And that's something that we have with the Bible. That's if you're looking for a way to connect with a wider range of people and people who've come before you, reading these words that have been read by so many other people and so many important people and people who have done great things for the kingdom of God, I think you get to enter into a unique fellowship with them through the words that you read in Scripture. And I think that's valuable. And so I think experience shows the great value in it. I think tradition shows the great value in it. One of the things that's so valuable about the tradition is that that has led to the preservation of the Word of God. So what I mean here is when we're reading this, we actually can have confidence that we are reading accurate representations and translations of what was written by prophets and sages so long ago at the very beginning of Christianity, the very origins of our faith. And so when you talk about like how Bibles are put together, really interesting stuff comes up in that conversation. One of my favorite areas to study is the transmission history of the Bible. We have, so the New Testament, we'll just take, for example, first, written in Greek, right? If you're talking about Greek copies of the New Testament, long before the invention of the printing press, making a copy of a book was a really difficult, painstaking task. You had to just sit there and write the whole thing out. Could you imagine every time a book had to be published, like writing the entire thing? Well, that's how this was done. And those handwritten copies of ancient texts, those are called manuscripts. You can think of it as something that is manually scripted. That's kind of what the idea is. Is a manuscript is a handwritten document. In fact, that word manuets comes from the Latin for hand. But these manuscripts are handwritten copies of the New Testament in Greek. We have over 5,800 of them. And that number grows from time to time because we still discover more. But one of the things that's really interesting is to compare what we have in the New Testament and the Old Testament, but particularly the New Testament, to any other piece of ancient writing. When it comes to the numbers of manuscripts and how early they are, there is nothing like it in all of world history. I mean, we don't have any other ancient document that's attested even nearly as close or as well as the Bible is, and the New Testament in particular. The New Testament is the best preserved collection of books that we have of any collection. And the New Testament's 27 books. Every single one of those books is better attested than any other piece of ancient of writing from antiquity. And so the fact that the Bible has been transformative, the fact that it has traditionally been accepted and read by the Word of God, has led to this intense desire to preserve it and to keep it available for new generations to read. So you have over 5,000 Greek manuscripts. When you look at the history of those Greek manuscripts, the very earliest ones, they're written on a type of material called papyrus. That's like, the papyruses are these plants that grow on the shores of different lakes and rivers and things. You can take them and you kind of flatten them out and then you press them and then you put another one kind of diagonally or horizontally across it. You put them together and they end up making paper. That was one of the cheapest ways to make paper in the ancient world. And when Christianity was first starting, you didn't have a ton of wealth and a ton of professional scribes and things like that. And so what you have, our earliest manuscripts are like papyrus. They're called uncial manuscripts, or majuscule, some people will say. Basically, that means they wrote in all capital letters. Pretty much all of them is one word, all capital letters, no punctuation, trying to get as much on each one as possible. Some of the like spacing and punctuation and that stuff develops later in different types of writing. But in our earliest ones, you just have this part, papyrus with as many words on each page as you can get. eventually you get, and we have manuscripts like that, like the earliest one's called the John Rylands Papyrus, but we have like the Chester Beatty Papyri, you have the Bodmer Papyri, which are collections and chunks of the New Testament. But then you eventually, as Christianity continues to make impact and grows in its importance, you start having professional scribes, and they start writing these manuscripts on parchment, which is like animal skin. And you have these parchment manuscripts written by professional scribes where they are very neatly done and nice columns, and you can we have copies of them. Some of our most famous ones are called like Codex Sinaiticus or Codex Vaticanus, because it's at the Vatican, Codex Alexandrinus. It was found in Alexandria. We have some interesting ones like Codex Beza. Codex Beza is one of the first interlinears where it's Greek on one side, Latin on the other side. Codex Ephraemi Rescriptus. This is one where it's called a Rescriptus because it was written on, and then as that faded, they ended up still wanting to use that paper to write other things on. So they kind of wrote over the writing that was on there previously. And so you have like several layers of manuscript on this one manuscript. Anyway, you have a lot of different types of manuscripts, and these are still these kind of impressive, professionally done parchment manuscripts. These still have all of the capital letters, not much punctuation and things like that. That is going to last until about the 9th century. There's this revision in the Greek language where you start getting what's called minuscule writings, and that's where you start having a lot more punctuation spaces, and you start seeing the manuscripts change in that way. Eventually, you have the printing press. The first Greek printed texts come from a guy named Erasmus. There was actually a competition between what's called the Computensian Polyglot and then Erasmus's Textus Receptus to see which could get printed first, and Erasmus wins, and so his is more famous. That's the basis, by the way, of the King James Bible. All of that is to say, you can look in the 1500s, and you can see Bibles, you can see printed Greek texts. You can go back to the 1200s, and you can see like minuscule Greek manuscripts still being produced. You can go back to 600 AD, and you can see, you know, professional, you can go to 400 AD, see professional like parchment manuscripts. You can go back to the 2nd century, the 200 or the 100s, and you can see like on papyrus, you can trace the way the New Testament has been recorded from its earliest days up till today. And one of the things that happens when you do that is you come to realize, hey, there's actual remarkable continuity between our earliest manuscripts and our latest manuscripts. And you can just watch the timeline of it grow, and you can see how little these have changed over time. And do you know what happens when there have been changes? There have been changes sometimes. I mean, sometimes you can read a later manuscript and you say, hey, that's different than this earlier manuscript. You know what happens most of the time? Most of the time, nothing happens because that later change wasn't even significant enough to notice. You have over 5,000 of these things. And so most of the time, they're not even known by anyone because they're not important and they aren't part of the original text. Sometimes, however, the later ones have had quite a tradition and a reputation. And so sometimes in your Bibles, when you're reading a verse, you'll see something like in brackets, and you might see a footnote at the bottom. A lot of your Bibles will have a lot of footnotes at the bottom, and that will tell you, this is what the earliest manuscripts said, this is what later manuscripts said. None of this stuff is hidden. None of this stuff is meant to be kept in the dark. Christians who care deeply about the Bible are upfront and honest about all of the stuff that you see in the manuscript traditions. Sometimes it's presented like there's some sort of conspiracy to hide or change the Bible. Look at your footnotes in your Bible. They're going to tell you a lot of these things that I'm mentioning right here. Some of your Bibles will say, like, the M text says this. And M is going to stand for the majority, meaning that's what the majority of manuscripts. Some will say the NU text says this. And N is going to stand for Nestle Aland. U is going to stand for United Bible Society. But those are groups of translators who are working with some of the very earliest manuscripts. And so that's kind of a way of telling you what the earliest manuscripts say. Some tell you what the majority of manuscripts say. Some tell you what the Textus Receptus explicitly says or specifically says. That's the one from Erasmus. All of this is to say, like, there is so much study that is put into the preservation of the text that when you're opening your Bible, you can have supreme confidence that what you're reading is an accurate representation of the Word of God as it has been preserved through the ages. And you know what's kind of cool? Even if we didn't have a single one of those Greek manuscripts, let's say they all somehow tragically were lost tomorrow, You know what? We could still have a pretty good idea of what the text said because we have translations of them, very early translations into all kinds of languages where you can compare and see what they say. We have more Latin manuscripts than we have Greek. And so you have tons of Latin copies of the New Testament. You have Coptic. You have other languages also. I'm trying to think of ancient languages right now. You have a good number of them where you have the text translated into all of these different languages so that people can read. Old Syriac is one. But anyway, so that people read them in their own languages, in their own tongues. And because of that, we could have pretty good confidence on what the text said and what the message of Scripture is. That's just the New Testament. The New Testament is by far the best attested work of antiquity. You know what the second is? The Old Testament. And again, we have thousands of manuscripts in the Old Testament. There's warehouses where these things have been stored that have been discovered. And so we have some of what are called Masoretic manuscripts. There's a community called the Masoretes who lived from like the 6th century to the 9th, to like the 12th century. And they made a lot of copies of the Old Testament. Some of our Old Testaments are based on those manuscripts that they have. One of the things that's really interesting about those is they were very meticulous in their translations of them. They had certain scribal traditions that they followed to ensure the accuracy of what they were writing. But they were still from like hundreds of years after the time of Jesus, which is going to separate them a good deal in time from when these Old Testament texts were written. They were written before Jesus. And so there was always some question of, okay, we know they're really good at preserving the text, but we don't know for certain if they're even preserving the right text. We don't know what text they have, what it looked like by the time they got it. And so they were really skilled at preserving it, but there's hundreds of years where we don't know what the text actually said. One of the really cool discoveries of the 1940s, you may have heard of it before, called the Dead Sea Scrolls, gave us copies of Old Testament texts in Hebrew that dated back to 100 to 150 years, even before the time of Jesus, up to the middle of the first century. And you can compare Dead Sea Scroll texts to the Masoretic texts. And again, you know what you'll see? Remarkable continuity. So most of our Bibles in English up to that time had been based on the Masoretic text. And there were questions about, okay, are we going to need to make new Old Testaments now that we've discovered the Dead Sea Scrolls? And turns out, no. Are there ever any differences? Sure, there are some differences that pop up from time to time between the Dead Sea Scrolls and the Masoretic text. And you know how I told you there are these footnotes in your New Testament? Well, you have those in your Old Testament too. And they'll sometimes let you know, hey, in the Old Testament, this in the Masoretic text says this right here, but in the earlier Dead Sea Scrolls, it reads this way right here. There aren't a ton of them, but they're right there in your Bible, so you can read them. And, you know, just like the New Testament, we had these other languages that it was translated into. Well, when you're talking about the Old Testament, you have what's called the Septuagint, which is a Greek translation of the Hebrew Old Testament. You have Aramaic Targums, which are Aramaic translations of the Old Testament, and you can see how the Old Testament was preserved as well. And even if all of those were lost, do you know what else you have? You have a bunch of Jews and Christians who spent a lot of time writing about the Old in the New Testaments. And do you know what a lot of them did as they wrote? They quoted Scripture. And so you can actually just compile quotations of Scripture from some of these early church fathers and some of these rabbis in their communities, and you can put them together and almost duplicate the whole Old Testament and the whole New Testament. There would be a few places missing here and there, but all of that is to say we have like a wealth of information about how these texts were preserved for us. And because of that, you can, when you open up your Bible, be confident that you are reading accurate representations of what the earliest texts said. In these texts that you're reading, another reason to take the Bible seriously is because they are our best sources for the origins of our faith and the foundation of our faith, like where Christianity came from. If you didn't have these texts, you'd still know about Jesus. Jesus is mentioned by other writers. Jesus is an important historical figure. But so much of the particular details about what his kingdom was about and how Christianity was lived out in the earliest ages and how to solve different disputes and things like that that arise come from these texts and that have helped shape churches and shape the lives of people from that point forward. There is beautiful and incredible history that goes along to help us understand Israel, to help us understand Jesus, and to help us understand the early church that we get from these. And they have, in many ways, become the most foundational literature, not even just for the church, but for Western civilization itself. So, having said all of that, I've not actually told you anything divine about these books. What I mean is, I've talked about them being, people have good experiences from reading them, or the experience of reading can be transformative. But that could also be true of a book that's not divinely inspired. I've talked about the tradition behind them, and I think that that's valuable and sacred. But again, tradition, a text having great tradition behind it doesn't necessarily mean that it comes from God. I've talked about it being accurately preserved, right? And if you talk about, there could be other texts that are accurately preserved. That doesn't necessarily mean that it comes from God. I've talked about it containing information about the origin of our faith. But again, texts can cover all kinds of topics. That doesn't necessarily mean that it comes from God. This morning, we talked about the historic reliability of the Gospels in particular. But I think you can do that type of thing with a lot of different parts of the Bible. And what you'll see is a text can be historically accurate and not necessarily be inspired divinely by the mind of God himself. So none of the things I've said so far, while I think they are rare and beautiful and good and they are reasons to commit to this text, they don't necessarily yet tell us that the Bible is divinely inspired. Why do we take that next step and say that it's not just the most fantastic piece of literature ever collected and written and created by human beings, but we say it actually has its origins in God himself? Well, I'll tell you first and foremost the reason that I do, and that is Jesus. That's the view that Jesus had of these texts. That's the view that Jesus had of the Bible. And Jesus is the Son of God raised from the dead who transformed the world, so I'm going to listen to him about those types of things. Before the Gospels were written, before Paul wrote any letters, Jesus was the Lord who was raised from the dead, right? He started, our faith originates in him rather than the text. I think it isn't, I made the point this morning, but the New Testament didn't start the church or didn't come from the church. The New Testament isn't the origin of the church. The church is the origin of the New Testament. And so what Jesus did to start the faith and to start Christianity is actually what the foundation is behind what we do. And so our practice should come from Jesus himself. And when you look at Jesus, I think you see a couple of things. I think you see in him a deep reverence for Scripture as having come from God himself. Jesus, when he talks about Scripture, he'll say that not to change a single jot or tittle of Scripture until all is fulfilled. But Jesus has this idea that even the smallest parts of Scripture matter immensely. And in the debate that he has with the Pharisees or with the Sadducees about the resurrection, Jesus grounds his central point in the tense of a Hebrew verb that was translated, that was written, 1,000 years before him, where God says, "I am the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob," rather than "I was the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob." And he uses that present tense, "I am the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob," to say that even though Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob had died by the time he said that, God is still their God because he's the God of the living and not the God of the dead. And so, Jesus makes this point about God being the God of the living because of a tense of a verb. Well, what does that mean? That means Jesus thinks that, all, even the smallest parts of Scripture matter, even the very verb tenses, even the very jots and tittles of Scripture, which are the smallest strokes and letters of the Hebrew alphabet. He's saying these things all matter immensely. And so, if Jesus has the view that there were true and genuine prophets of God writing these texts and that we learn and understand who God is by reading them, and you never see Jesus say something like, "Oh, the Bible was wrong on this point. This is a better way to view it." Jesus never has this attitude that that we can become the judges who determine what parts of Scripture are good and bad and all of that. He does interpret Scripture, certainly. But all of that is what to say, I think if we ground our understanding and appreciation of Scripture in Jesus, it will help us know how we ought to view it ourselves. Now, Jesus dealt primarily with the Old Testament. However, he does have disciples. And if you read what he does for his disciples, he talks about sending the Spirit of truth to them, who will guide them into all truth. The disciples were, he breathed the Holy Spirit on them at the end of the Gospel of John. In Acts chapter 1, he says the Spirit that was promised is going to fall upon you. Jesus talks about how his disciples will continue on this mission after him. And so Jesus gives us certainty of the inspiration of the Old Testament and promises certainty of the inspiration of what his disciples are going to be doing. Paul, if you want to look at 1 Corinthians chapter 2, I think has a cool thing to say about this idea of the disciples and the apostles and how we can know the things that they're saying. And it's really an interesting passage. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, he says in verse 7, he talks about, we speak God's wisdom in a mystery. So he's speaking God's wisdom with what he says. Where does he get God's wisdom from? If you look at verse 10, he says, for to us God revealed them through the Spirit. For the Spirit searches all things, even the depths of God. For who among men knows the thoughts of a man except the spirit of the man which is in him? Even so, the thoughts of God no one knows except the Spirit of God. Here's his point. I don't know what you're thinking right now. I'm hoping it has something to do with like the Bible. but I can't read anyone else's mind. I don't know what's going on. But you know what you're thinking. Or rather, your own spirit knows what you're thinking. You know what's going on in your head right now. He says, no one knows what another person is thinking except for the spirit of the man which is in him. And the same is true with God. I have no idea what God is thinking about right now. I don't know what's going on. But the Spirit does, because the Spirit searches all things, even the very depths of the mind of God. So the Holy Spirit, who is divine, no one who's not God knows the depths of the mind of God, right? Like that is a statement in and of itself about the omniscience of the Spirit, because the Spirit knows everything that God knows because the Spirit is God. But anyway, you have here this idea of the Spirit knowing the mind of God. So I don't know what you're thinking. I don't know what God's thinking, but the Spirit knows what God's thinking. So how can the disciples write God's wisdom? Well, he says, look at verse 12. Now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God, so that we may know the things freely given to us by God, which things we also speak, not in words taught by human wisdom, but in those taught by the Spirit, combining spiritual thoughts and spiritual words. So he's saying that Spirit that God has that knows the mind of God has been given to the apostles. He's been given to us is the word that he uses. And as you keep reading 1 Corinthians, you'll see that the us that he's talking about is specifically in reference to the apostles. But what he's saying is we have received like the Spirit, so that the things that we speak and write and teach are the things that actually come from the mind of God. So how incredible is the thought that you can actually read God's mind when you open up Scripture and begin reading it? That idea comes from, the idea of inspiration comes from the ultimate authority, who is Jesus himself. And I do think that's an important reminder. Remember, Jesus says at the end of the Gospel of Matthew, all authority in heaven and on earth is given to me. Right? So all authority is Jesus's. But Jesus can delegate that authority as he sees fit and in different places. And he gives authority to his apostles through the Spirit to teach the things of God and to write the things of God. Scripture, as we read it, has authority shared with Jesus from on high that he has delegated, that has been preserved for us through the ages. And so, because of that, we can have great confidence and we should commit ourselves to the Bible. And with the idea of inspiration in mind, that all these things are breathed out by God. That's actually the word inspiration only appears one time in the New Testament. Paul writes it in 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 16. He says, all scripture is given by inspiration of God. That word inspiration, it's a compound word of the word theopneustos, like God's breath or God breathed. One of the things that's interesting about that idea is I think that saying something is God-breathed is kind of the idea that it's like it comes from God's mouth. Like when you speak, if you put your hand right in front of your mouth, you can feel breath coming out. I think that's kind of the idea of it. But when you think particularly about God's breath, what does God's breath do? Well, on the one hand, that is the word spirit also, God's spirit. So breath and spirit are going to be the same word. But when you read the Bible, what's the first thing God's breath does? He breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and he became a living soul. When he creates Adam, like, his breath is life-giving. I think this is Paul's way of saying that Scripture is the very word of God that gives life to his people who read it. Scripture, when followed, is life-giving because it comes from the very mind and breath of God. That gives tremendous power to what we do when we gather together and read the word of God. And I'll tell you, it would be a great tragedy if instead of doing that, we came together as a church and you heard my thoughts on 10 different topics that might be relevant to your life. I can promise you I have nothing that's as wise to say or as interesting to say as what comes from Scripture itself. And so for me, it's like, if I want to have any positive impact at all, I need to commit myself to the Word of God. But I think that's what the church should do. That's what our Bible classes should do. Like, we should be a people who are committed to the Word of God and to the proclamation of it. There are also evidences in Scripture itself of its divine inspiration. You can talk about prophecy. There are, within Scripture, prophetic utterances. I mean, I think the entire Old Testament is pointing forward. I mean, you can go back to the earliest, some of the earliest chapters where you have the idea of the snake and the woman, and there's this promise that from her seed, he will crush the head of the snake, but the snake will bruise the heel of the woman. That's an idea that's put in your mind from like the very beginning, that you're waiting for when and how is this going to happen. Abraham in Genesis 12 has promised that in his seed, all the nations of the earth will be blessed. Well, if you keep reading, you're thinking, when is this going to happen? Like, that hasn't happened yet. That's something that is spoken of, but we're waiting for. In Genesis 49, the tribe of Judah is promised this king and this scepter that would remain forever. And you're waiting, when is this going to happen? David's promised a son who would be on his throne and establish his kingdom forever. You can see that in Ezekiel 34, there's a shepherd promised to Israel that would unite the people and lead them forever. There are all of these in Daniel chapter 2 and in chapter 7, you get these promises about a kingdom that God is going to establish. And you also get like a direct line of nations that are going to lead up to it. You have all of these things that when you get to the end of the Old Testament, they haven't happened yet. They're still anxiously awaiting. There's the promise of one who will come in the spirit of Elijah. It's like it ends still looking forward to something. And we see in many ways that these very ideas they come to fruition in it's like when you take all of the different prophetic utterances of the Old Testament, it's like these small streams that are all seemingly flowing independently, but then one by one, they keep gathering together until they become this one unified river, which is Jesus himself, who like brings all of these things together, and they all find their ultimate fulfillment and purpose in him. Unlike so many other books, unlike most other sacred scriptures of other world religions, where they were written at one time and in place by like one person, the Bible is this collection, like spanning thousands of years or, you know, spanning 1,500 years or so, written by all these different people, where you see like the story of one person picked up by another and told and worked in different ways, to where you see like it flow together and point together to something beyond itself, which is Christ and which is divine. I think that in and of itself is an evidence. I think in Scripture, we get divine wisdom. In Scripture, we get the divine will of God. If you want to know what God wants for you, you don't have a better source. Your intuitions might be great about some things, but don't trust them when it comes to the will of God. Go to the Word of God. As a church, we should be a people committed to the Word of God because we believe it's actually valuable and true. We believe it is inspired by God and profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete and thoroughly equipped for every good work. So Paul says, so I charge you, therefore, in the presence of God and of Jesus Christ, who will come to judge the living and the dead, to preach the word of God, to be ready in season and out of season, to reprove, rebuke, and exhort with all longsuffering and teaching. For the time will come when people will no longer endure sound doctrine, but for their own lust they'll heap up for themselves teachers, having itching ears. They'll be turned away from the truth and turned aside to fables. But be watchful in all things, endure affliction, do the work of an evangelist, make foolproof your ministry. The time of my departure is at hand. I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. Henceforth, there's a crown of righteousness laid up for me, which the Lord, our righteous judge, will give me in that day. Like, those are some of the final paragraphs we have from the Apostle Paul as he's facing death. And he ends with this solemn charge before God and of Jesus Christ to trust in the inspired word of God and to proclaim it. And to endure affliction on behalf of it. And don't turn aside to tickle or to scratch the itching ears of people who want to hear certain things, but to commit yourself firmly and faithfully to God's word. I think it's a pretty solid admonition that Paul ends with, and it's something that we should take seriously. So you can get good ideas for life from a lot of different places. But what we should be offering is divine wisdom from a holy and unique God that transcends the wisdom of this world. It's fine if in the process of doing that, it's not always super exciting or relevant. Remember, the church and the Bible was not designed to be your personal source of relevance for everything that you're facing in life. It is bigger than just me, and it's bigger than just you. And every time we're reading the Bible and we think, hey, this isn't really connecting with my current situation, it's a reminder to look beyond yourself to who it might be connecting with, to who it might have be of benefit to right now. We should offer something special and unique and be a place where people can come to hear God's word. I think that's a gift we should offer the world because it's a gift that God has given us. And so be strange. Read the strange book. Commit yourself to the strange book. Teach the strange book. And let's be a people who are comfortable with the strange. If there's anyone here this evening who would like to become a Christian, if there's anyone here who would like to have your sins washed away in baptism, naming Christ as Lord of your life, please let that be known. Come sit on the front row while we stand and as we sing.